Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. It may seem curious in preaching on Genesis to turn to the last book in the Bible, but it actually is very important that we do so because you can't understand first things without understanding last things, and you cannot understand last things without understanding first things. Listen particularly for the way that the Lord on the throne in this chapter is praised as the Creator. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. Please turn with me now to the very first page of the Bible, where we will read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you know that I recently had the opportunity to attend a family funeral. The burial was in a small family cemetery, just a few hundred yards actually behind the house where my dad grew up, out in a small rural community, all surrounded by woods and farmland. Being in that place brought with it, as it always does, a tremendous sense of gravity, the weightiness of my family history, really, of, you could say, where I came from. Not that I actually ever lived there, I grew up elsewhere, but who I am as a person traces back very much to that soil, to that community, and to a line of faith-filled, diligent men and women who have lived and died there for many generations. Being in that community and with all the extended family there for such a profound kind of moment was always a powerful reminder of my own origins. It shapes how I understand who I am, what it means to be a Simmons. There are two great questions that really any person has to answer. And they are, where am I from? And where am I going? Or where did I come from? And where am I going? What are my origins and what is my destiny? And those are exactly the kinds of questions that start to come to the fore when you're in a place like that that's very rich with family roots. And when you're encountering matters of life and death. And those are also questions that on the very grandest scale of all are answered really on every page of the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings, a book of origins, not just of the heavens and the earth, but of the people of God. And nowhere more profoundly do those questions come to the fore than the very first couple of verses that we've just read. Genesis is all about the question, not just where did I come from, but where did we come from as God's people? What is our story? What is our family history? Where are our roots? What line of men and women do we stand in as God's people? And the interesting thing is that as Genesis answers those questions about first things, it is always giving us insight also into last things. What is our origin and what, therefore, is our destiny? Where did we come from and where, therefore, are we going? And as we begin, just begin to answer those questions this morning from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at these first two verses in three parts. First, we'll talk about the magnificent temple of the eternal Creator. Second, we're going to talk about the expectant emptiness of the unformed world. And third, the mighty presence of the Holy Spirit. So the magnificent temple of the eternal Creator, the expectant emptiness of the unformed world, and the mighty presence of the Holy Spirit. Genesis begins with God, which seems a simple and obvious statement, but it is actually quite important and profound. In the beginning, God created. And that is so significant, particularly because those opening words set Genesis light years apart from the entire ancient world and its way of thinking. Moses here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing into a culture that imagined the relationship between the universe and the gods very differently. And he's directly confronting that in the way he opens this book. If you look at other ancient accounts of the origins of the world, there are two common themes that arise again and again. And the first one is the origin of the gods. And the second one is conflict among the gods. So their origin stories are always trying to answer the question, not just where did we come from, but where did the gods come from? Rather than seeing the universe as the creative product of an eternal, independent, unbounded person outside creation, their origin stories pictured the gods as part of the universe, emerging out of the kind of primitive world in sometime in the deep past. And then, according to some accounts, the gods then fought with one another. There was great conflict within the pantheon, and then the world as we now know it was kind of the result of that colossal conflict. Of course, you and I live in a culture that likes to think it's moved pretty far beyond the primitive myths of the ancient world, but in some very fundamental ways. The way that 21st century people imagine the universe has changed less than you might think. Because it's true, we've kind of left behind, for the most part, all of those pagan deities. We don't need them anymore because we have much more sophisticated explanations for the mechanics of the world. But on that most basic level. The universe is still treated as the most ancient, the most foundational thing that there is. And you can't get behind it. You can't get above it to some higher or prior reality that underlies it or on which it depends. And so, on that most basic level, the more things change, the more they stay the same. For all of those who will not acknowledge the transcendent majesty of a creator God who is not part of the world that he has made. See, the gods of ancient religion were not transcendent. They were part of the world, not the originators of it. And 21st century man simply has not gotten past that universe-bound perspective on reality. In Genesis 1:1, God responds by revealing the way things really are, revealing reality to us, taking us outside the limits of space, outside the confines of time. And he brings us face to face with someone who is not part of, not contained in, not an aspect of the world that we see around us. This is what we call, in theological terms, the creator-creature distinction, which is so fundamental to a Christian understanding of reality that sets the world understanding of the Bible apart from any other way of thinking. This idea that God is not part of the world. He is not subject to the world. He doesn't depend on the world. He doesn't need the world. He doesn't develop along with the world, as some people might try to say. God simply is independent, self-sufficient, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One triune, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Completely blessed in himself, not needing anyone or anything outside himself to be what he is. There is God, and then there is everything else. And that everything else has its origin from God and from God alone. That is the grand, big picture teaching of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if God does not come from creation, if God does not depend upon creation, we next must ask the question, what is creation for? If God didn't need creation, what is its purpose? Why create the heavens and the earth in the first place? And of course, we must be cautious here not to try to pry too deeply into the eternal counsels of God. But we can depend on what God reveals to us here in his word. And the short answer to that question, as far as God has revealed it to us, is that God created the heavens and the earth as a place to dwell in communion with you. God created the heavens and the earth as a place to dwell in communion with you. Many people who have studied Genesis 1 very closely have concluded, and I agree, that in Genesis 1, what God seems to be doing is constructing a cosmic temple, a dwelling place where he is going to put his glory on display. Eden, as we'll eventually see, is created to be the innermost sanctuary, the holy of holies, we could say, of that cosmic temple. But really the whole thing, the entire universe, is being designed as a dwelling place for God with us. And that means that there is a very close connection between the heavens and the earth that God creates here. A close connection that is later obscured for us by human sin. You should think of the word heavens here in its fullest sense, including both the heavens that we can see and the heavens that we cannot see. In other words, it's not just talking about the sky, although that's part of it. The physical heavens, the sky and outer space, you see when you look up, are a visible material counterpart of something else entirely, of this unseen realm that is not contained within the universe of sight and sense. This is why we confess in the Nicene Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. It is astonishing, causes us to be awestruck enough to contemplate God's creation of the physical universe that we see around us in all of its glory. That wonder and awe ought to be compounded and multiplied manyfold when you remember that what you see is not all that God made in the very beginning. Heaven, we should remember, is not eternal. It is a created place. Different from earth, not contained inside the universe, but still a created place. An unseen, spiritual, holy realm that God created in the beginning as a place to reveal His glory. And that's what He does there. That's what heaven is for. It's a place for God to reveal His glory. It's again a dwelling place for God with His creatures. And just as God is going to go ahead and fill the earth with plants and fish and birds and animals and human beings and so on, He also filled heaven with life, didn't He? Heavenly creatures, which aren't described for us here, although later when He completes the work of creation, it describes the heavens and the earth and all of their hosts. He filled heaven with life. Heavenly creatures whose joy and delight it is to worship God continually. And as we read in Revelation 4, day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This perpetual worship service in the heavenly places, in the glorious and holy presence of God. What we have to remember, and what Genesis 1 indicates for us, begins to reveal to us, is that that heavenly temple and the earthly temple God builds in the rest of chapter 1 are very closely related, and their destinies are intertwined. I mentioned earlier that the questions, where do we come from and where are we going, are very closely related, origins and destiny. And that's nowhere more true than here at the very beginning, because what do you see when you turn to the very last couple of pages of the Bible? Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw," what? What did John see? "A new heaven and a new earth, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And John hears that voice. What does the voice say? "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. So what's happening there in the end of Revelation is the bringing together of heaven and earth in this final and consummate and glorious way at the end of all things. And that bringing together of heaven and earth, when you read the Old Testament in light of it, what you see is that it is being pictured time after time after time throughout the history of the Old Testament. From Eden to Mount Sinai to the tabernacle to the temple and so on. The story of the Bible is the story of human sin barring us from heaven, but then God providing a way through Jesus Christ for heaven and earth to be brought together as they were always intended to be, for God to dwell with man as God with us. And what we have to understand is that that goal, that destiny, is built into the very beginning of things. This was God's eternal plan before the foundations of the world, as Paul will put it. God had Revelation 21 and 22 in mind already. They are not an afterthought or God's reaction to the things that happen in human history. God had set His love from all eternity upon a people whom He intended to bring into a life of perfect communion and fellowship with Him through Christ, and Christ who would bring us to a place that Adam could not bring us, beyond Eden and into heaven itself. That's what Christ would do. That's what Christ has done. And so these heavens of Genesis 1:1, these are the very heavens that the risen Christ entered into. This is where Christ went when He ascended and entered the heavenly holy of holies, as Hebrews will describe it, the heavenly sanctuary. And as He opened for us a new and living way into those heavenly places. You see, Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of that story. I recently heard one theologian refer to this as the history of heaven. I liked that phrase. Think about it. Right now, where is the Lord Jesus? He is in that heavenly temple. The heavens that God created in Genesis 1:1, that's where Christ is. A place closed to us through the sin of the first Adam, but opened wide to us through the death and the resurrection of the second Adam. And that is the place that, in a very real spiritual sense, by faith, that you and I are gathered at this present moment, as God has called us to participate spiritually by faith in the worship of the angels in the heavenly places through our union with Christ, lifting up our hearts to heaven itself, ascending the heavenly Mount Zion as we come together in Christ's name to that place where Christ is. And one day you will be also, as He has promised. Now that's a lot to take in, and we'll return to those themes throughout the creation narrative and the rest of the book of Genesis. But for now, let's move on to verse 2, because it's important to see that Genesis doesn't just tell us that God created the world. It shows us that God created the world in a certain way that is very meaningful, full of meaning about God, about the world, about our place in the world. And that brings us to the second point, which is the expectant emptiness of the unformed world. The expectant emptiness of the unformed world. So the first half of verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." After God brought the universe out of nothing, it was not yet ready to be lived in. That's what verse 2 is indicating in general terms. It was without form, and it was void. Our children recently got some modeling clay, and the clay came packaged as a big lump. It was without form. Now, we have to be careful here with that analogy, because, of course, this is not saying that God made the universe out of some pre-existing material, like a piece of modeling clay, some lump of matter that just was there eternally, that God found it and shaped the universe out of it. Of course, that's not the case. That's not what Genesis is saying. No, this formless and void world came from God in the first place. That's what verse 1 teaches. It had a beginning in God's initial creative act. But what verse 2 is teaching is that world that God made at that initial moment was a world without form, without structure, without order. I don't think that we should say here disordered. I think it's better to say it was unordered, not yet ordered. Sometimes people describe this situation at the very beginning as though God started out by making something ugly and terrible and chaotic and terrifying. I don't think that that's the point here. God didn't make something disordered or bad. He made something unordered, not yet ordered, so that He could then give it order. He formed that formless world. And by doing that, He was revealing to us something about Himself, that He is a God who gives order. He is a God who gives structure, who gives meaning to the world. And He was also teaching us that the world depends on God completely for its order, for its structure, for its meaning. And if you look ahead to the rest of the chapter, on the first 3 days of creation, what is God going to do? He's going to take this unordered, formless creation, and He's going to give it form. He's going to give it order. He's going to give it structure and meaning. He's going to separate the light from the darkness. Put one over here and one over here. He's going to separate the waters into their various proper places above and below. He's going to separate the dry land from the water. He's going to give this new unformed world form. But of course, the world was not just unformed. It also says it was void. And void there simply means empty. And again, this is setting up for what God would do next. If on days 1 through 3, God was forming the formless world, well, on days 4 through 6, God was filling the empty world. He filled the sky with the sun, the moon, the stars. He filled the waters with sea creatures. He filled the trees and the air with birds. He filled the dry land with animals, and ultimately human beings. See, God not only gives order to what is unordered, God fills that which is empty. You just think of the absolutely boundless creativity of God. Just to think up the vast variety of things that you see around you, not to mention the things that you can't see, living or not. It's incredible creativity of the Lord. This is an aspect of God's glory and power that He revealed at creation by filling what was empty. It's interesting, the word for void or empty here is not a very common Hebrew word. It's pretty rare. It only comes up 2 other times in the Old Testament. Both times that it appears, though, it is paired with the word for formless. And so both of those other places, it's clearly alluding back to the creation account. This imagery of formless and void, unformed and empty, is echoed later in the Scriptures. Isaiah 34:11, Jeremiah 4:23, if you want to look them up later. What both of those prophetic passages are doing are they're describing God's judgment against nations that have rebelled against Him. Okay, so the point is that if God can give order, if He can fill what is empty, then He can also do the opposite in judgment. The more you draw near to God, and this is really the point for you and me, the more you draw near to God, the more your life will take on shape and order and meaning as it was designed. The more He will fill you with His provision, with His word, with His Spirit. But you see, when you draw away from God, when you rebel against the Lord, that is when you start to experience disorder. That is when you start to experience emptiness. And so isn't it fascinating then that when the New Testament describes what it is like to be redeemed by God through Christ, when the New Testament describes what it's like to become part of God's new creation through knowing Christ, it describes that experience as a process of formation and filling, doesn't it? You are being transformed into the image of Christ, and you are being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that forming and filling work of God that He began at creation, He is now carrying out in His work of new creation in your heart. And it's not just for you as an individual. It's what He's doing for us corporately as the church. He is forming a spiritual temple, building us up as living stones, fitting us together into this dwelling place for Himself. And then He is filling it with His very presence by His Holy Spirit. And it is, in fact, to that mighty presence of the Holy Spirit that we want to turn, thirdly and finally, as we come to the end of verse 2. As we recognize here that the emptiness of the unformed world was indeed an expectant emptiness. a world waiting eagerly, we might say, to be formed, waiting to be filled. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the light was about to come to fill it. But first, there is one more thing that God wants you to know, which is that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, that word hover is another rare Hebrew word in the Bible. And so it can be hard to pin down exactly what the imagery is and what it means. But there is one other very important place that the word appears that gives us a clue, and that's in Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses, where Moses is looking back over God's relationship with Israel through the Exodus, through the wilderness wanderings. And he says, he found him, Israel, in a desert land, verse 10 says, and in the howling waste of the wilderness. And importantly, it's not obvious in English, but that word for waste, the howling waste of the wilderness, well, that's the same as the word for without form in Genesis 1, verse 2. So God found Israel, the point is, God found Israel in a state much like creation was in before God formed it and filled it. Understand? Israel was unformed in the wilderness. But then what happened? Moses says God encircled Israel. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And it says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young. Flutters is the key word here. Spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. And that word flutters is the same rare Hebrew word that you find here in Genesis 1 verse 2 as the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. See, in Deuteronomy 32, the imagery is of an eagle hovering or fluttering over its young, caring for them, nurturing them, providing for them, protecting them. And that's exactly what God did for Israel, of course, in the wilderness, as he took this group of slaves out of Egypt and he formed them into a nation, a new creation. And so in Genesis, when you hear of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, it tells you two things about God's relationship to creation. It tells you about God's closeness to creation, and it tells you about God's care for creation. Just as in Deuteronomy, Moses is describing God's closeness and care for Israel. That closeness aspect is very important. Earlier, I emphasized very strongly the transcendence of God, his separation from creation, that he's not part of the world, that he doesn't depend on the world. But if that's all that we say, then we might get the impression that God is somehow distant, that he's cold and uncaring, kind of disconnected and absent from the world. That is not what the scriptures teach. Others have pointed out that God is bringing together here in these opening verses what we call the transcendence of God with what we call the immanence of God, his nearness to creation. I love Isaiah 57, verse 15, which says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So you see, God is exalted in this sublime, transcendent glory that we can never access on our own power coming up from below. But he is also present with this enlivening power to revive the lowly and contrite. And in these two verses here, back to back, you see God reveal both of those aspects of his character in the context of the origins of the world. Yes, he is the sovereign, transcendent creator, verse 1. But he is also a creator who is closely involved, who is present and powerful with his creation, verse 2. This is the answer to pantheism on the one hand, where God is the world and all wrapped up in it and inseparable from it. But also to deism on the other, where God is so far away he has no contact with the world. And as God prepared to form and fill this new world he had just brought into being, what you see is that his spirit was hovering like an eagle, perhaps we should think, close and caring in and with that creation and ready to give it life in the next verse. Well, you began with those life-shaping questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going? And in these opening verses, God begins to tell you, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we catechize our very youngest children, the first question we ask them as soon as they are barely able to speak is this: who made you? And they're to say, God. What else did God make? God made all things. If God made all things, then all things belong to him. If God made you, then you belong to him. That means he is sovereign. He is the king over every aspect of your life. You owe everything to him. You have nothing that did not come from him. And everything about you then is for him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. But the story of creation, this is so important for us to understand, is not just about God's sovereignty over you. It's about God's goodness toward you. Never forget that God set his love upon you before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1. When he created the heavens and the earth, he created them with you in mind, with us in mind, as his people, as a place where he could dwell with you and give himself to you in love and grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, by whom Colossians 1 says all things were created, Christ, the Creator Christ, all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made, John 1. Christ, the Creator, created the heavens and the earth, think about this, knowing what it would cost one day, that the day would come when he would set aside the glories of the heavens and enter into this, by then very broken, realm of earth. There to suffer, there to die, to bear the punishment that you and I deserved because of our sin. And he did this because from the very beginning, before the beginning, he had planned for this creation to be just the beginning, just a foretaste of where we all are going. Christ has made you now part of his new creation. He is forming you into his own image. He is filling you with his Spirit who is present with you, close and caring, hovering over you to give you life out of death, to give you light out of darkness, to fill up the emptiness of your heart out of his infinite supply of grace until you finally reach that great day when the heavens and the earth will be united once and for all. And God will dwell with us and we will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the story that begins in Genesis 1:1. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our Almighty Creator God, we thank you for revealing to us the fact and the meaning of the way you called the world into existence. Lord, we ask that you would give form to our disordered hearts. And we ask that you would fill our emptiness with your abundant supply of grace, with your very presence by your Spirit, and particularly as you feed us now with the body and blood of Christ by faith. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is, of course, one of the most crucial ways that God both forms you and fills you as he remakes you in Christ as part of his new creation. That's what God is doing in this sacrament. He is forming you into the image of Christ, and he is filling you with what? With Christ. The Lord's Supper is a very powerful, very physical reminder that Christ, who made all things, entered into this world that he had made to suffer and die for sinners. But that, of course, was also not the end of the story, because now he invites you to this meal, to lift your hearts above the earth, to set your minds and hearts on the heavenly places, where Christ, your risen Savior, lives for you today. Let us read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but it is a remembrance of Christ's once for all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. But it is not a mere memorial either. It is a means of grace where God actually feeds us spiritually with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ by his Holy Spirit as we receive that through faith. God uses the Lord's Supper then to strengthen us against sin and towards holiness. And he signifies and seals to us in it the forgiveness of our sins and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Jesus, crucified for his people. And through them, God confirms his covenant promises to us in Christ. He calls us to thank him for our salvation and to set ourselves apart consciously as servants of the Lord. The Lord's Supper also represents the communion that we have with one another as members of his body, and it teaches us to look forward together to the second coming of Christ and the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve then to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, to take up our own crosses, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Now, as a minister of Christ, I invite all of you who are right with God and with his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table this morning. If you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing of a church that proclaims the true gospel, and if you are seeking to walk in repentance and godliness before the Lord, then I invite you in the name of Christ, eat of this bread and drink of this cup with us. But God's word also says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So if you are not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living repentantly and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. But that warning, I must emphasize, is not aimed to keep away the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord. It is not aimed to keep sinners away from the Lord's Supper. You may have come with an overwhelming sense of your sin to worship this morning. And you may wonder if you are worthy to come. And the answer, of course, is no. None of us is worthy to come to this table. But Christ is worthy. And it is with Christ that God feeds you in this heavenly meal. This is God's provision for you to overcome your sin. And it is His sign and seal to you of His forgiveness and His welcome for you as His children through Christ. It's not your righteousness. It's not the strength of your faith that makes you worthy to come to this table. It's recognizing that you are a sinner who needs your Savior and discerning by faith in this bread and wine His body and blood given for you. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you once again for your mighty power displayed in the creation of the heavens and the earth. We praise you also for your work of redemption, for the grand plan of salvation that you set in motion. We thank you for the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that you have set into motion as well. You have made us a part of, and that you are teaching us, inviting us into, even in this sacrament this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would make that clear to us through this sacramental meal together. Lord, give us a deeper insight into these realities by faith so that we might truly commune with Christ in the heavenly places through your Spirit by faith, so that we might truly commune with one another and with all of your holy ones, past and present, in heaven and on earth, in this time of communion. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, same night when he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. The plates will not be passed and wait to be served by the elders as they walk in front of you. Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup. And having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this cup to you. Grape juice is in the outer ring of each tray. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the body and blood of Christ given for us. We thank you for this sacramental meal that you've given to us, that you've gathered us around this table spiritually by faith, to be able to be reminded of these things, to be able to experience them afresh through the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to go in the strength of this meal that you have fed us with, you have filled us with, Lord. Use it, Lord, to form us more and more into the image of Christ in this coming week. And we pray that you would use it to strengthen us and spur us on to serve him until that great day when he comes again and we enjoy this communion meal with him face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.